are in Numbers chapter 22, if you'd like to turn there with me. Before we dig in together, let's look to the Lord for His help. Lord, this is Your holy word. Give us ears to hear what You would say to us. Give us eyes to see more of You. Be at work in us by Your Spirit to transform, to make us new. Be at work, we invite You. In each one of us, we want to open ourselves to You, to what You're doing, right here, right now, today. Show us who You are. We ask in Jesus' mighty name, amen. We are jumping into a really interesting section in our study through Numbers. So far, God has brought His people out of Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where He entered into a covenant relationship with them, extended forgiveness to them even after they broke that covenant. He led them through the wilderness to His promised land. They rebelled. They preferred the familiarity of slavery to the adventures of obedience. And God granted their request. That generation would die in the wilderness. But their children, God promised, He would bring in to the land. Miriam died. Aaron died. Moses would die. Brother Edom, or Esau, as they came to the borders of his land, refused them passage, so they took the long detour by way of the Red Sea around Edom. They kept east of Moab, crossed the Arnon into Amorite territory, a people who had taken land from Moab. Israel defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, possessed his land to the border of Ammon. Israel defeated Og, the giant king of Bashan, and possessed all the land from the border of Moab to Mount Hermon in the north. Meanwhile, and unbeknownst to them, another story was unfolding with Balak, king of Moab, and the elders of Midian, as recorded for us in Numbers 22 to 24. An alliance is formed to undermine the strength of Israel, to render them vulnerable to attack. A different kind of enemy, a hidden enemy, conspires to destroy God's people. Numbers 22, verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." We were told in Numbers chapter 21, verse 26, that Sihon, the king of the Amorites, had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Now Israel has defeated the one who previously defeated Moab, so Moab is afraid. These verses describe Moab as in great dread of the people, overcome with fear of the people. Yahweh's words about Israel's defeat of Sihon are coming true. The words in Deuteronomy 2, verse 25, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. When the bully who beat you up now gets beat up, you could draw one of two conclusions. You could have a rescuer, or you have a bigger bully to be afraid of. Moab chose the latter. On one level, their fears were accurate and well-founded. Israel's God was fighting for them, and no one can stand against Yahweh, God of Israel. On another level, they had nothing at all to fear. Yahweh had said in Deuteronomy 2 to Moses, verse 9, Yahweh said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession." The Moabites were motivated by fear, but their anxiety was unfounded. Yahweh had already forbidden Israel to attack them. Here's the thing. It's unlikely that Moab would have known of this word of the Lord to Moses. They are simply looking at recent events, at their current circumstances, and drawing assumptions. They were anxious for nothing. God had commanded, "Do not attack Moab." They were safe by the word of the Lord. But they were anxious for nothing because they didn't know God's word. This is what lack of the word of God results in. What you don't know can hurt you. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever looked at recent events, your current circumstances, through the lens of your own fears and made assumptions, even made plans, acted accordingly. Balak looked at Israel, camped adjacent to them, what Israel had done to the Amorites, and wrongly assumed Israel's intentions toward them. I'm sure you've never assumed the intentions of another person. You know what you get when you assume. We'll see more of that next week as we get further into this story. Fear is the opposite of faith. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Seek God. Seek his righteousness. Seek his kingdom, O you of little faith. Get to know God. Get to know Him through His Word. Know His Word. Philippians 4 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The king of Moab was assuming Israel's intentions. He responds out of anxiety, out of fear, out of ignorance of God's word. And his response betrayed a greater ignorance of God's word. Numbers 22, verse 4. "So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, a Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to him and called to him saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Balak knows there is no match for Israel. They have defeated kings who previously defeated Moab. It seems he's aware that there was a supernatural aspect to these victories. The God of Israel was fighting for them. So he engages in a different kind of attack. He endeavors to wage spiritual warfare against Israel. He seeks to hire a man with a powerful spiritual reputation from Mesopotamia near the Euphrates River. Balaam's name was found on inscriptions discovered in a multi-chamber structure in Deir Allah, Jordan, possibly a temple of some sort. Part of the inscription reads, "The book of Balaam, son of Beor, a seer of the gods. To him came the gods at night, and they spoke to him." Balaam has a reputation for blessing and for cursing. The king of Moab said, "I know that whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now that phrase, if you know your Bible, should get your attention. Should trigger, so that sounds familiar, but in a different context. Genesis 12. Verse 1, Yahweh said to Abraham, before he's renamed Abraham, Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is the source of all true blessing. This was God's promise to Abram. Before he left Haran, likely the same area Balaam was from, Lot, father of the Ammonites and the Moabites, left Haran with Abram in response to this word from the Lord. This word should have been, by Lot, to his grandchildren, passed on and known to the Amorites, to the Moabites. But the king of Moab apparently is unfamiliar with this. He attributes the power of blessing, the power of cursing, to a pagan diviner, not to the Yahweh God of Israel. And he endeavors to curse Israel, which according to Genesis 12 means that curse will come back on him. That's a dangerous proposition. Joshua 13 describes Balaam as the one who practiced divination. Divination is lumped in with a whole other mess of things that are forbidden to God's people in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 warns, when you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Now, we get that, right? It's like, what, actually, like, literally burn your children? Yeah, they were doing that. We get all uptight about, why did God say to wipe out entire nations? Because that's what they were doing. He says that practice has to be obliterated. All this is of a piece. So if that's offensive, the rest should be as well. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, one who interacts with the dead or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do this. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. This kind of spiritual warfare is real, but it's forbidden by God to God's people. It is an abomination to him because he has given us something so much better. He has given us his own infallible word. God spoke through Moses, and Moses at the end of that passage points to someone greater, a coming one, a prophet like me, whom God will raise up from the people of Israel. We are to listen to him. A greater prophet, one who does not hear in dreams and visions, but knows the Lord, speaks to him face to face. Moses commands us to listen to the coming prophet, the better mediator, the only begotten Son of God, to Jesus. If we have God's incarnate word access to the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus, his own Holy Spirit living in us, why would we seek any other word? Verse 7, so the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight and I will bring back word to you as Yahweh speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, this is interesting. Balaam, this pagan diviner, uses Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Does this mean Balaam is a believer in the one true God? Or just that someone in his line of work, hey, he has to know all the names of all the different deities of all the nations in order to curse those people? It's one thing to know the name. It's another thing to be a follower, to be a believer, to surrender completely. It's one thing to say, yes, I know the name of the Lord. He's one God among many. Or he is the one and only all-sovereign, omnipotent, creator of every other thing. Uncreated, self-existent one. That's what Yahweh means. God speaks to Balaam. This is fascinating because throughout Numbers, we see the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Here, this passage, Moses doesn't show up at all. Now God speaks to Balaam, this pagan diviner. And he asks him a question. Who are these men with you? Now, why does an omniscient, all-knowing God ask questions? It's not because he's looking for information he doesn't already possess. He asks questions to make us think, to teach us, to cause us to search our own hearts. When God shows up in the garden, after Adam rebelled, he asks a question. Where are you? He's not asking for a location on a map, as if he doesn't know. He's asking about the condition of his heart. He's giving him an opportunity to confess, to come clean. It's not that God doesn't know who these men are or where they came from or why they are there. He is pursuing this pagan diviner. Balaam knows something of Yahweh. He knows his name, but if he knows anything about this God, he knows he is using methods and taking direction from men that are opposed to God and his people. Will Balaam do things his own way? Will he hire himself out for riches to do a job he knows is directly in opposition to Yahweh, the God of Israel? Who will he obey? To whom will he bow the knee? Who is your Lord? Will you serve Yahweh or an earthly king? Or yourself, your own desires, your own will. God is speaking to Balaam, revealing himself to Balaam, inviting Balaam to examine his own heart, his motives, his allegiances, who he's listening to, what he's doing, where he's going, why. Balaam's answer is more in the line of giving God a summary of the information as if God didn't already know it. Numbers 22, verse 10. And Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, Go to your own land. For Yahweh has refused to let me go with you. God's command is clear. It's unequivocal. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people. And he gives the reason for they are blessed. Balaam appears to follow God's command. Go, for Yahweh has refused to let me go with you. But what Balaam leaves out is more telling than what he says. He lays the blame on Yahweh for forbidding him to go. It's not that I'm reluctant to go. I'm willing, but God forbade it. So maybe Maybe we can try again. Maybe he'll change his mind. And he leaves out God's second command, you shall not curse the people. As if there's a chance. That's what they came for, to get a curse. Well, he doesn't communicate that part, maybe hoping, well, maybe we can still do some kind of cursing here. And he leaves out this foundational truth, because they are blessed. Now, it would be great if the story ended here, and we're going to leave off here for this week, but I want us to think about what God says. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? God, Lord your God, chose you to be a people for his treasured possession. Why? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose to set his love on them. He says, I love you because I love you. I'm free to love whom I will, and I have chosen to set my love on you. And God is determined to bless them. We've been walking with this grumbling, complaining people through the wilderness as they have rejected God, rejected his land, rejected his leaders, and experienced his discipline. This disobedient people, this whole generation of whom have died in the wilderness, they are blessed. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, Hebrews 12 tells us. He is treating them as children, as those he loves. Now the Israelites are oblivious. They have no idea what's happening behind the scenes. They're completely oblivious to the spiritual warfare that's being waged against them. But God sees. God knows. God is standing in their defense. God is not discussing with Balaam the faults, the failures, the flaws of his own people. He simply says, they are blessed. Why? Because I blessed them. I chose to bless them. And the one that God blesses is blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust your word. That it protects us from stupid decisions, from being controlled by and looking at everything through a lens of fear and anxiety. Help us to walk by faith, to trust you as our good and gracious provider of everything we need. Help us to trust your promises. Pour out your peace that passes all understanding, that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Help us not to look for your word everywhere it's not found. Help us to look to Jesus, the word made flesh. Help us to look to your word written, to hear your voice, And Lord, give us hearts that are tender toward you, ears that are open toward you, that we would not hear and nod and smile and walk away unchanged, but that we would invite your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to make the necessary changes in our hearts and lives. Lord, you are pursuing sinners. And Lord, I pray that the sinners in this room would surrender to that pursuit as you question our desires, our intents, our motives, our purposes. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts. Lord, help us to seek you and you alone, a relationship with you through the one way that you have provided for us, through your only Son, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God who came to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners so that we can be forgiven, welcomed in, transformed by the Spirit, becoming your treasured possession, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the gospel. The good news that Jesus died, you died for me, so that I could enjoy you forever. Bless us, we invite you. Be at work in us for our good and your glory. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve us communion. This is an opportunity for us to worship Jesus, to enjoy the gospel, to reflect on what the truths are that we believe, that I'm a sinner. I can't fix that. I need a Savior. His name is Jesus. Not just any Jesus, but Jesus as he reveals himself to be in his word, the only Son of God, God from all eternity, the second person of the triune God who came down, became human so that as a human he could die in my place, in your place, pay the price I deserve. He didn't deserve any of what he received. He was perfect, sinless. He died not for his own sins, for mine. And he says, there is no other way to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me to have your sins forgiven, to be washed clean, so that you can enjoy the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. If you're a believer in Jesus, take bread, take juice, reflect on what he did for you on the cross. Treasure the gospel. Hold that in your hand. Reflect on what he did. Once we've all been served as a body of believers, we'll give him thanks and take that together as a picture of our unity in Jesus. Father, thank you for your love, that you so loved a sinner like me, that you sent your only Son to take my price, my place, to pay my price, to die in my place, so that I could be forgiven, washed clean, made new by your Holy Spirit, enjoy relationship, blood-bought relationship with you. Jesus, we look back to the cross and we just want to let the weight of our sin, the weight of our offense against a holy God, sink in a little bit and understand what it was you did there for me. And thank you that because, as you said, it is finished, the price is paid in full, our sin is gone. You took it away.
as the east is from the west. You remember our sins no more. How good it is to be with your people in your presence, accepted. Because we are clean, not because we've cleaned ourselves up, but because you paid our price and you have cleansed us. Thank you, Father, Son, Spirit, for pursuing sinners and making us saints, transforming us, making us new. We receive grace from your hand, a gift we don't deserve, and we say, thank you. His body broken for you, taking it.